Bible study today? Half of you. What are the other half going to do? We're going to have Bible study anyway. So let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John, and the 9th chapter. Becky's downstairs with Children's Church. Stephanie's downstairs with the nursery. We thought Savannah was going to be out of town this weekend. Lee has gone to see Ben there in Kentucky. And so we had no special music, unless one of you guys wants to sing. We're going to have a Bible study this morning. Let's look at John chapter 9 together. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is the foundation for our message today. John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, a man who is born blind. This is going to be unique, okay? His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Sort of an unusual question. We'll talk about that. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay from the spittle, and applied the clay to the man's eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, for this is what blind people do, this is their occupation, they beg for their sustenance. They were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but it looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I'm the one." Verse 10 says, "So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed and received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come to the study of your word, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the author of these scriptures, who is also here today to be our teacher. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know what you intend for us to learn from this passage of scripture today. That we might learn spiritual truth, Father, that we can apply to our own lives. We trust you to do that, Father. We trust you to make yourself known and to make Jesus known in this place and in our hearts today. For that we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So our series is the 7 signs in the Gospel of John. Signs and wonders, miracles in the Gospel of John that point to Jesus, to reveal to us who Jesus is as the Son of God and the Messiah of the world. This was John's mission when he wrote this particular letter, led by the Holy Spirit. He chooses 7 of Jesus' miracles that would point to him as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. John himself testifies, by the way, at the end of the gospel, that there are so many miracles that Jesus did that all the libraries in the world wouldn't hold the books if it was all written down. Hyperbole, of course, but it tells us that there were an abundance of miracles that Jesus did in just the 3 years of ministry in which he ministered. We have no idea how many things that he did, how many miracles took place. Probably blow you away to even think about it. But John has chosen these 7 by the Spirit of the Lord that particularly point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I was trying to think if I can remember the first 5 that we've looked at. What have we looked at so far? We've seen water turned to wine, right? In the 4th chapter, there was the healing of the nobleman's son. In the 5th chapter, there's the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, There is the feeding of the 5,000. There is Jesus walking on water. That's five. And so number six today, this particular miracle of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. We need not get caught up in thinking that just because John has chosen these seven because they point to Jesus, that that's the only reason for the miracles. I don't want you to leave here thinking that that Jesus did miracles to prove he's God. Because a lot of people believe that's all the miracles were about. And I believe there's just so much more to the miracles that Jesus did. In fact, I can think of at least three other reasons why Jesus did miracles. One is because he cares about people. He cares about people who are in need. He cares about hurting people. He has compassion when he sees people who are hurting. I can think of, very quickly, I can think of three miracles that he did. The Bible said in Mark chapter 1 that a leper calls out to Jesus and he says, I know, if you are willing, I know that you can heal me. I think the leper stands where most of us stand. We know Jesus can do something. We're just not sure if he will, you know. And this is what the leper said. And Mark said that Jesus was moved by compassion. Jesus was moved by his care and compassion for this man. And he said, I am willing, be healed. And the man was healed of his leprosy. And we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 last week from John's gospel. Mark's account of that gospel emphasizes the fact that Jesus did it out of compassion. He comes to the area where this is going to take place. He's actually gone there looking for a little R&R. The people follow him to that location. The people are there. Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them all out there in the wilderness with nothing to eat. He has compassion on them and feeds them with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Compassion is why he did it. The story of the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is coming to the city from one direction. As he's coming to the city from inside the city, there's a funeral procession that's making its way out toward the gate. And a widow there has lost her only son. You have to understand her situation here. She no longer has a husband. Now she no longer has a son. She has nobody now to bring in some income to the home that can help to take care of her. She has nothing anymore, okay? She comes out to the gate. As they come to the gate, as the funeral comes to the gate, Jesus and the disciples come into the gate. And the Bible says that Jesus saw the woman, knowing her situation, had compassion on that woman, stopped the funeral, raised her son from the dead, and gave him back to her. And it was all out of compassion. So Jesus is moved by compassion. Jesus cares about what concerns you and me today. Okay? Jesus cares about what concerns you and I today. So he does things out of compassion. He does things certainly to prove that he is the Son of God. He does things to remind us of who he is. The Bible said he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So what he did in the Bible, we know he can still do today. So these things remind us of that. The fourth thing, he does things to teach us spiritual truth. And we're going to see some spiritual truth from this miracle that we looked at here today. Things that we can apply and understand in our own life. How Jesus is even working right now. Thank you, Lord. Did you know that right now, Jesus is working to open your eyes? Right now, he's working to open your eyes and my eyes today, through the word of the Lord and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. He is working right now to open our spiritual eyes so that we can truly understand more and more about who he is, how awesome he is, how much he cares for us, how much he loves us, and what he can do on our behalf as his children. So let's look at this passage of scripture this morning. Let's see this miracle. And let's see what we can learn from it. In fact, we're going to look at these 12 verses, and we're probably going to go all the way down through verse 38 if we can get that far today. The miracle takes place in these first dozen verses, but the man's story doesn't end at verse 12. It continues on through the chapter. And there's some important things to see about him as we read down through here. Before we look at the miracle itself, though, let's set a context. Just a very quick context, okay? In the 8th chapter, Jesus has been debating with the Pharisees. They've been arguing with Jesus about who he is. And he's told them that he is the great I am, basically, is what he says. We've talked about that phrase many, many times in the scripture. When Jesus says, I am, he's calling himself God. He's calling himself the Lord. In the Old Testament, I am is how God referred to himself. In the New Testament, I am is how Jesus refers to himself. So when he says, I am, he's saying the same thing God said in the Old Testament. And guess what? He is. He is God. Well, the Pharisees didn't take very, very kindly to that. Of course, he also told the Pharisees, you're children of the devil. They didn't like that very much either. And so the Bible says at the end of the chapter there, oh, and one other thing. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus made this statement. He said, I am the light of the world. One of those I am names, okay? I am the light of the world. And then here in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. John 8, I'm the light of the world. John 9, I'm the light of the world. What does light do? Listen, light helps us see, doesn't it? Light helps us see. So John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 9, 5, I am the light of the world. Right in the middle, he heals a man's eyes, proving himself to be the light of the world, bringing light, helping this man to see. So when Jesus says at the end of that 8th chapter, I am, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about. They took up stones to stone. As far as they were concerned, he was committing blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. And so they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus just eluded them and got lost in the crowd there in Jerusalem and walks on his way. He comes in chapter 9 here, passes by this man who is born blind. And this is significant. Let me just jump down real quick, just in case we don't get there. I think we will. But look down verse 32. This is the man himself, the man who was born blind, and now he can see. Verse 32, he is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. So this miracle, this healing is probably going to take on a little more significance. I'll share more about this in just a minute. I believe, looking at what happens, looking at where it started, I believe what's happening here is not just the healing of bad eyes, but the creation of good eyes. I believe that this is a creative miracle that Jesus does. And in so doing it the way that he does, he's once again equating himself with the Father. I'll show you that in just a few moments when we get there. But Jesus opens this man's eyes. He heals this man so that he can see again. And in the other stories, we'll talk about this in just a minute again too. In the other stories about Jesus healing blind people, the text will often say he restored their sight or they regained their sight. Implication, they had sight. They just lost it somewhere along the way, probably to disease. Jesus healed it. They are able to see. This is different. This man has never seen in his life. He was born blind, okay? And by the way, this man being born blind as he is a spiritual, listen to me, he is a spiritual picture of the human condition. He's born blind. He's not able to see. He's born in, listen, darkness, okay? His whole life is shrouded in darkness. Darkness in the Bible is a picture of sin. How many of you know that we're all born in sin according to the scripture? We're all born unable to see, unable to recognize God, not knowing who God is. In fact, Romans tells us that no man even seeks after God. You see. And we all need God to find us. You know, we say that phrase sometimes, I found God. Did you know that's not really true? You didn't find God. God found you. God found you and he opened your eyes to who he was and who he is. And that's how you got saved. And so this man is a picture of the human condition and the need that all of us have to have our spiritual eyes opened to see truth and to understand our need of salvation. The disciples, let's talk about them. Verse 2. The disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? So the disciples immediately seek to place blame. Okay? They immediately seek to place blame, fix blame. Who's responsible for this? God, Jesus. And so, excuse me. They asked the question in these terms. Was it this man or was it his parents who sinned? Who sinned that this man would be born this way? Is it this man or was it his parents? This was the philosophy of the people of Israel back in this day. That any time, any place, there was any kind of suffering, the reason there was any kind of suffering was that there had to be some particular sin that somebody had committed that caused the suffering to come to their lives. Maybe it was the parents. Maybe they did something wrong. That's why the child is born this way. It's a sad thing that a lot of time in our culture, a lot of time in our society, that parents blame themselves when there's a birth problem, a birth defect, or something like that. And just because there's a birth defect doesn't mean there's anything wrong with whatever the parents had been doing. Doesn't mean that at all. All it means is simply this, that in this world that you and I live in, we live in a fallen world where evil reigns and bad things happen, bottom line, enough said. That's just the reality of the world that we live in. Bad things happen in this world all the time. It's not because somebody did anything that caused it, unless you want to point back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and original sin. On the coattails of original sin, every other evil known to man in our day and time today has come into this world. But just because somebody, just because a child has a birth defect doesn't mean the parents have done anything that have caused that. Neither, too, does it mean, and it seems maybe a little strange, a little odd to us, that the disciples would say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And we might think about that. How could this man have sinned before he was born to cause himself to be born this way? But the Jews actually believed that this is something that could possibly happen. It may go back. I don't know exactly why they had this belief. It could possibly go back to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, Isaac and Rebekah are going to have twins. We know them as Jacob and Esau. And the Bible says that even while they were yet in their mother's womb, they wrestled together. And there's a lot going on there we haven't got time to explain, but there is at least the possibility of the understanding of the rabbis in Jesus' day that it was possible while you're even in your mother's womb to do something wrong. And so this is the belief and the philosophy that the disciples are speaking to when they say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Oh, by the way, I know that the Bible says in Deuteronomy and some other places that the sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And that doesn't necessarily mean, I think if you look at that a lot closer, you don't necessarily see God punishing children for something that the fathers did. But rather what is being said there is that sin tends to follow generation to generation. Okay? In other words, the sins that might be strong in my life might also be equally strong in my children's life, okay? So that they're just following the pattern that I set for them, which was set by my father, which was set by his, and on all the way back to Adam, okay? So I think to me that's what that scripture means. Actually, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, I'm almost positive, tells us this, that a man doesn't die because of what his father did. A man doesn't die because of what his children do. A man dies because of what he did. In other words, we bear our own sins. We don't bear those of our children or of our father. Okay? And so Jesus, and I thought it was interesting in reading this, they were determined to fix blame in this situation. Watch this. They wanted to fix blame. Jesus wanted to fix the man. Jesus wanted to be the solution to the man, you see. They're looking back. A lesson that I've tried to learn many times over the course of my life is that there is very, very little to ever be gained by living your life looking in the rearview mirror. We need to set our face forward. We need to set it on God. And we need to move forward in life. Listen, if we made mistakes, if we've committed sins, repent of them. If somebody has done something evil against you, forgive them. Whatever it is, put it away. Put it in the past. Leave it in the past. Look toward God. And don't ever look back. Keep following the Lord. Keep walking after Him. Verses 3 and 4, let me show you something about these two verses. These verses are actually, speaking of placing blame, these verses are actually used by some people to try to blame God for the illness that this man has had to deal with in his life. A lot of people like to blame God for problems that go on. It just makes it easier to blame God rather than take responsibility, I guess. But a lot of people use these verses to say, look what God did to this man. And I just want to tell you that this passage of Scripture, first of all, it does not say that God made this man to be born blind so that Jesus could heal him. That's not what these verses of Scripture are saying at all. Okay? Listen to me. God is healer. He's always healer. Throughout the Bible, He's healer. Okay? His name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jesus came to picture who God is. He's healer. Not a single time in the Gospels did Jesus ever make anybody sick. God's not making people sick. And God didn't make this guy to be born blind so that Jesus could come along later and heal him. That's not what happens here, and I can prove it from the mouth of Jesus Himself. If God is making people sick and Jesus is making people well, brother and sister, that is a divided kingdom. And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That's not what's happening in the verse of Scripture. And I was quite surprised, to be honest with you, pleasantly so, to read as I was studying this, the number of people who looked at these two verses of Scripture and made this point. And first of all, just to read it outright. Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents. Okay? Sin is not the problem. That's not what we're looking at. No, nothing specific has caused this to happen. But so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now watch this. Many commentators have made this point, and it's this. The Greek language that we get our New Testament from does not have punctuation in it the way our English Bibles does. All of the punctuation that's in your New Testament, and even Old Testament too for that matter, all of the punctuation in your Bible is placed there by commentators, by interpreters, by translators, to help us to try to understand the text. The commentaries that I read this past week, to the man almost, said this. A better translation of verses 3 and 4 would be this. Jesus answered, neither this man sinned, nor his parents, period. But, so that the works of God might be displayed in him, comma, we must work the works of him who sent me. Now, just looking at that verse, look at verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him. What was the work Jesus was going to do? The work that Jesus was going to do was to heal that man. And he said, in doing that work, we're doing the work of God. In other words, Jesus is flat telling us right there, the work of God wasn't making this man blind. The work of God was to make this man well. And so, and by the way, verse 4 says, we must work the works of him. We must work the works of him. King James says, I must work. But a better translation is we must. The older manuscripts say, we must work. Jesus is talking about himself and his disciples, how they must all do the works of God, which is a work of healing. Look down at verses 6 and 7 with me real quick. Now Jesus had opened blind eyes before. Jesus, and on one occasion, Jesus spit into the guy's eyes and lays hands on him. In another occasion, Jesus would lay hands on him and declare him to be healed. In Bartimaeus' case, there's no indication that he touches Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. He simply says, be it done to you according to your faith. By his word, Bartimaeus is made well. Jesus heals several people who were blind, but he does it in different ways. Why does he do that? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus did everything he did by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, nothing that I do originates with me. It all originates with the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who is telling him different ways to heal the same disease. And I believe the reason the Holy Spirit does that is if Jesus healed blindness the same way in every case, we would create a formula that says, this is what you do to get healing, and we'd forget all about Jesus. But the fact that he does it different in every way means that he's coming to the Holy Spirit every time to find out how God wants the healing to take place in this situation. And that's the pattern you and I should follow. Coming to the Holy Spirit in every situation to find out how he wants to heal. Maybe the same sickness that somebody else had, but he probably wants to heal it a different way. We've got to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit to find out what that is, so that we can get the healing that God wants us to have. Did you know that in one of those cases where Jesus healed a person of blindness, did you know that in one of those cases, Jesus actually had to lay his hands on the person twice? A lot of people doubt claims of healing in churches today. And can I just be real honest with you today? I'm a skeptic. I really am. I'm a skeptic of so much stuff that goes on in so many churches today. But I know that it doesn't matter what's going on in churches today. It doesn't change the Bible. It doesn't change God. God is still God. He can still do what God wants to do. And you know, the bottom line is, I'm not obligated to believe any claim that anybody makes for a miracle. I'm obligated to believe the Word of God. That's all I'm obligated to believe. But the people, and we're going to see it here in just a little while, the people here are skeptical, but there are a lot of people who are skeptical of any healing today and claim that healing doesn't even happen today. And they point to passages like this that they misinterpret. They also look at churches today the miracle didn't happen immediately, it didn't happen instantaneously, and therefore there's no miracle that happens there. Well, Jesus had to lay his hands on a man twice in order for his blindness to be healed. What do you say about that miracle, you see? So we need to trust God, and we need to trust the Word, and we need to expect God to keep his Word on our behalf. Now, looking at this particular miracle, again, it tells us in verse 1 that this man is born blind. This is unique to any of the miracles of healing blind eyes that Jesus has done in the Gospels. He spits on the ground. He makes clay and mud out of that spittle and dirt on the ground and sticks it in the man's eyes. You recall the story of creation in Genesis chapter 2, that God takes dust from the ground and he creates Adam from that dust. From the dirt of the ground, he created man. There are passages in Isaiah, passages in Jeremiah, where it talks about the clay that God used to make mankind. He is the potter, we are the clay. You may be familiar with that phrase, okay? And here it tells us that Jesus takes mud, takes dirt, takes spittle, makes clay, and sticks it in the man's eyes and tells him to go wash. Jesus is doing with that spittle and dirt the exact same thing God did at original creation when he took the dust of the earth and created a human being. And now Jesus is taking spittle and dust, putting it in his eyes. I believe that what Jesus is doing is not merely healing diseased eyes, but rather recreating eyes that have never worked before. It's a creative miracle that Jesus is doing here. And I believe it's probably the reason why John chose this particular story, because that in itself points to the fact that Jesus is God, because he does the work of the Lord. Notice verse 7, he says there, go wash. He tells the man, he sticks the mud in his eyes. He tells them, this guy's never seen before, and now he's got mud all over him. And Jesus says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. John goes to the length to tell us in verse 7 that Siloam means sent. Sent. The pool of Siloam is a pool inside the walls of Jerusalem that was created by King Hezekiah to give the Israelites in Jerusalem a source of water should the city ever become attacked. They dug underground tunnels into the city and channeled water into those tunnels and into this pool so that there would be water there should the city ever become attacked. But the water is sent into the pool. Look back at verse 4. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus is sent. The water is sent. The man is sent. Everything and everybody is being sent somewhere in this story. Key word, brothers and sisters, sent. Okay? Key word is sent. And I think what Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage of Scripture is that healing comes to us from the one who is sent to us by God. So it is that Jesus comes to bring healing to this man so that he sees. He comes back seeing. New eyes. Now he can see again. And again, the spiritual implication there. Brother and sister, listen. God wants to be continually opening our eyes so that we see him more and more and more. That we have continual revelations of the Spirit of the Lord and of Jesus Christ and His glory and His magnificence so that we can see Him and understand more and more who He is as the Son of God. And not so that we can just see Him, but so that we can see other people. Would that God, listen to me, would that God would give us new eyes to see the world the way that He sees it. To see it from His perspective. People that are lost and dying and need Christ as Savior. That we might love the world the same way Jesus loves the world. The neighbors don't know what to think. Is that the guy? I don't think that's the guy. I think it might be the guy. Could that be the guy? I'm the guy. And they can't understand it. It's so awesome what has happened to this man. They can't fathom the miracle that has taken place right in front of them. And then when they ask, who did this to you? Look at verse 11. The man answers and says, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and to wash. Notice he calls, in verse 11, he calls Jesus the man. That's all that he knows of him at this point. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the man. Now, the healing has obviously has taken place, and that part of the story is complete. But I want you to see something else here. We're going to try to look through verse 38 just as quick as we can here. And we're not going to read it all, but I want to show you some things out of the next 25 verses or so. The man is healed of the blindness, but listen to me, Jesus isn't finished with the man. Making the man physically well is not the bottom line where Jesus is concerned. far too often, the bottom line for you and I is getting that physical healing. We're sick, we don't feel good, we want to be well, and when we get well, we think the story's over. And where God is concerned, brother and sister, that is not where the story is supposed to end. When God does things like this in your life and in my life, He does it not only to make us well, but He does it to give us a testimony so that the story goes on and on and on when we tell other people about what Jesus has done in our lives. If the only thing that we're after is that healing for ourselves, we're likely not to get it. James tells us we ask and receive not because we ask with wrong motives just to simply consume things on ourself. In other words, we ask just for ourself and we don't care about anybody else or about what God does for me, how it might affect anybody else. We don't care. All we care about is getting what I want from God. I've shared this a number of times, I know. But a preacher told me one time in a service, he said, God does not heal you so you can watch TV with no pain. That is not why God makes you well. God heals you to give you a witness and a testimony so you can tell somebody else what God did in your life. Quickly as I can, go down through the rest of the story, verses 13 and 14. They bring him to the Pharisees. This is the custom of the day. If somebody receives a healing, you go to the authorities so that healing can be verified and approved by the authorities. In the case of leprosy, then you can go back into the community and that kind of thing. And so this is why they bring him to the Pharisees. That creates a problem because we find out that this miracle is done on the Sabbath day. Watch what Jesus did. Jesus stoops down. He gets dirt from the ground, he spits into it, and he makes mud balls with it. Jesus has just worked on the Sabbath day, and that's against the law. He then takes that mud, and he sticks it in the man's eyes to make him well. And Jesus has just worked again on the Sabbath day, and that's against the law as far as the Jews are concerned. He's working. And so this creates a dilemma for the Pharisees. This man's claiming a miracle has taken place. If a miracle is truly taking place, then Jesus must be a man of God. But wait a minute. He did it on the Sabbath day, and no man of God would work on the Sabbath day. He can't be a man of God. And so the Pharisees themselves are split, the text will tell us. Some of them say, hey, he can't be a sinner and do the work that he did. Well, he must be a sinner. He just worked on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees have got this argument going on. They call the man to themselves. What happened? Who healed you? Notice it says in verse 17 with me. They said to the blind man again, they've called him again to testify. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he says to him in verse 17, he's a prophet. Now watch this. Spiritual revelation, progressive revelation, is coming to this man concerning the person of Jesus Christ. At first, he's a man named Jesus. Now, he's a prophet of God. This is a man of God that we're talking about here. Okay? So he calls him a prophet in verse 17. The Jews, of course, they don't believe it about him. Verse 18 tells us there. And so they call the parents. They asked the parents about their son. Yeah, that's our boy. Yeah, he is born blind. How he's made well, we don't have any idea. Ask him yourself, he's old enough. These guys are non-committal. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to get involved. You know, there's kind of a picture here. I guarantee you some of you have relatives that don't want to be as involved with Jesus as you want to be involved with Jesus. Their concern is being excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue. It's a bad thing when it happens. You're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. You're going to be shunned by the community, shunned probably by your family. You're going to be rejected by people. Nobody wants that. And so they don't want to choose. They don't want to be in the middle of all this kind of stuff. Go ask him for yourself, they would say to the Pharisees. He's old enough to answer the question for you. So in verse 24, second time they call the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. This is sort of like saying, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It's like a swearing in, okay? Give glory to God. Well, how many of you know that's exactly what he's been doing the whole time? He's been giving glory to God the whole time. He then said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I want you to notice something about giving your testimony in that verse of Scripture. The only thing God requires of you and I when we give a testimony is for you and I to tell people what Jesus has done in our lives. A lot of people won't witness for Jesus Christ because they're afraid they're going to get asked questions and they're not going to have answers to it and they're going to look foolish and all these kind of things. Listen, it's okay to say, I don't have an answer for your question. I don't know what you're asking me. What the truth is about that situation. I'll ask Jimmy when I get to church next Sunday. He probably knows. Here's my point, brother and sister. We don't need to have all the answers. We just need to know what Jesus has done in our lives. And that's all we need. That's all we have to tell other people when we witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that I don't know about, but there's a lot of things I do know about. I do know about the time that I heard God tell me that my life was out of order, and if I didn't get it right, I was going to miss Jesus when he came back again. That was 1974, less than 2 miles from where you're sitting right here down on Timberlake Road. I know when God called me into the ministry to be a preacher. It was on a layman's Sunday at Memorial Christian Church in the late 70s when God said, next Sunday, you're going to preach. You're going to be the preacher. And I never preached a day in my life and had no interest in it. But God called me to do it. I know when God called me to start this ministry. It was November of 1987, sitting in the living room of my home in a time of intense prayer and seeking God about my life. And God dropped three words into my heart, and I knew in a moment what he was saying. He said, Victory Christian Fellowship. And I knew in an instant we were to start this church. I know what God did to find us this piece of land that we have here at a fraction of the price that was being asked for it by the seller. I know that God spoke to me in the late 90s out on Timberlake Road, way out on Timberlake Road, about building those two houses that we call Victory House. I know these things. How would I know these things? Because I had an experience with God every time. And let me just tell you this. When you have had an experience with God, a genuine experience with God, no person who has ever had an experience with God is ever at the mercy of a person with an argument. No person who has had an experience with God is ever at the mercy of a person with an argument. You can argue with me all day long about what you think I'm called to do as a person, as a pastor, as a preacher, this ministry. And you can give me all kind of reasons for telling me what I'm doing is not right or wrong or it's not God or whatever you want to say. I know what I heard. I know what God said to me. And there is nothing you can do to talk me out of it. This man said, whether Jesus is a sinner, I don't know about what you're asking about Jesus, but I know this. Where once I was blind, now I see. And you will never talk me out of that. And God wants us all to have an experience with him. My time's running out. Let me find somewhere else to go here. I encourage you to read down through here. He gets a little sassy with the Pharisees at one point when they call him in and try to get him to testify again. They're trying their best to get him to change his testimony. And he finally says to them, look, guys, I've told you what I know. That's all I'm going to tell you. And then he says this. He says, do you guys want to become his disciple too? Look down at verse 30 with me. In fact, let me read 30 to 34. The man answered and said to the Pharisees, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Look at verse 30, at the end of verse 30 there. Yet he opened my eyes. Verse 11, he is the man, Jesus. Verse 17, he is Jesus, the prophet. Verse 30, he's Jesus, the healer. More revelation by the Spirit of the Lord. He's growing in his knowledge and his understanding of who Jesus is throughout this passage of Scripture. Again, the verse that we already read, verse 32, since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This is a unique situation. This isn't just the healing of a person who's lost his sight. This is the recovery of a man who's never had his sight before. This is a true miracle that's taken place here. And then verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He recognizes now more and more that Jesus is actually a man of God. Let me read 35 to 38 and we'll close. Jesus heard that they had put him out. The man's excommunicated. Listen, his parents were concerned about being kicked out of the synagogue. They cared about what everybody else thought. The man, on the other hand, had had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, he didn't care what anybody else thought about him. He knew that being excommunicated means he's probably going to be rejected by the community, rejected by his family, rejected by his friends, rejected by everybody. And he didn't care because he had an experience with a living God. And that was more important to him than anything else anybody else could do for him. And so he did not care when it says in verse 34, verse 34, they answered him, Pharisees answered the man who was born blind, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. He is excommunicated because he won't agree with their philosophy and their point of view. And so he is rejected by his community. And by the way, the Pharisees demonstrate classic narcissism in verse 34 when they can't argue this man out of his philosophy. Instead of that, since they can't argue him out of his philosophy, they just start calling him names. That's just narcissism 101. Call names. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Please look at verse 35. The Pharisees cast him out. Jesus sought him out. They cast him out. Jesus sought him out. Jesus still wants him. Jesus still wants him. Jesus is not finished with him yet. The miracle is not the end where Jesus is concerned. Just getting him naturally healed is not the end where the Lord is concerned. And so Jesus seeks him out. He finds him, verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. Who is he, Lord? This time Jesus says, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I am him. Verse 38. The man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Look at the revelation. Verse 7, Jesus is a man. Verse 11. Verse 17, he's a prophet. Verse 30, he's a healer. Verse 38, he is Lord of all. He has come to know fully who Jesus is. And he says to him, Lord, I believe. And then, watch this, about done, he worships him. Now, brother and sister, if Jesus is not Lord, this is blasphemy. It's blasphemy to receive worship in this way, unless you are Lord. Notice that he receives worship, the man worships him without being rebuked by Jesus. Jesus didn't say, no, you shouldn't be doing this to me. No, Jesus received the worship of this man because Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, I pray today, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture together, that we have seen with fresh eyes that Jesus truly is Lord of all creation, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of the world. And in seeing, I pray, Father, that we too believe with all of our heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.